And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I don't know if you figure out who you're dealing with here. But I relate to this. There was a stand-up comedian that said he's so ignorant of history that he watches the movie Titanic hanging on the edge of his seat, unsure of how it ends. And he watches the movie Pearl Harbor, not really sure what's going to happen. Like there's some kind of event getting ready to happen. In both of those instances, that there's a lot of drama built up and he's not really sure what's going to happen on that boat. He's not sure what the Japanese are going to do. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're ignorant of history. Sorry, I'm fixing my stuff. Maybe you're ignorant of history. But maybe you're not. And maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you live in the past, or you have a friend who continues to take you back there, or a spouse that when you do something wrong, it automatically turns into a history lesson of all the wrong that you've ever done. Maybe it's your mom that does that to you. That one mistake turns into a history lesson of all your mistakes. So you have that spouse or parent or friend who always takes you back. And they won't ever let you let it go. And that dead horse of everything that you've ever done just keeps getting beat all the time. And I bring that up because we could easily have that charge levied against us who are Christians. And we could easily levy that charge against the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2. Particularly as we cross into verses 11 and following, because Paul has already told us in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So when he talks about all that you have of God in Jesus Christ and how you've been blessed in the spiritual with every spiritual blessing of Christ in the heavenly places, and how that you've been predestined for adoption as sons to receive this inheritance. And then he goes, but this is what you're like. Let's talk about you for a minute. Let's talk about where you came from. You were spiritually dead toward God. And you're like, oh, okay. That's the human condition. That's the reason why all of these things, God has to do these things for us, because we cannot do these things for ourselves, and we cannot grab these things by our own effort from God, because we're dead. I got it. I get it. That's who we were. But then, after you've walked through that neighborhood, you come to verse 11, and he goes like this. Remember, at one time, you were really far away from God. So you go, hey, man, it seems like that you want me to live in that past. And it seems like you're rubbing my nose in it a little bit. Christians keep talking about salvation and how we were lost and now we're found. We were blind and now we see. It's a constant before and after picture, it seems like sometimes. However, what's happening in these verses is the emphasis. So we could sum up the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 in this word, deadness. You're dead. Dead towards God. There's no activity. You're not calling him. Your phone don't even work. It won't dial that number. He has to dial yours. But as we cross to 11 to 22, the issue isn't deadness toward God, but distance from him. So we go from deadness to distance. From deadness to distance. So Paul isn't trying to get you to live in your past, and he's not trying to beat the dead horse. We figure that out in verse 11 because he ties it to what he just said as a way of showing just how kind God has been to you in Jesus Christ. If you followed any time at all with us in the book of Ephesians, back into chapter 1, the story is what God has done for you and how far back the kindness of God goes towards you. How far does it go? Well, he predestined you for adoption as sons before the foundation of the world. So the Christian has a responsibility to know just how kind God has been to you. And he was kind to you, not before you were born, but before the world was born. He was kind to you before everything. And then he transitions into chapter 2, and how kind has God been to you? You were spiritually dead to him, and he made you alive. And then he changes it a different way here into verses 11 through 22, and he says, what does this deadness look like? Think about it a different way. You were far off. You were far off. Both from God and the people of God. Because up until this point in time, the focus has been individuals. Your adoption. Groups aren't adopted. Individuals are adopted. No original reader would have thought that God's choice of us would have been corporate because of an individual adoption. But now, as we cross over into chapter 2, verses 11, we're not talking about an individual again. We are now looking at how that who you are and what God has done for you is a part of a people. A part of a people. You're a part of a people. And there's corporate groups of people beginning in verse 11 that he talks about. So not now individuals the focus, but the focus is a group. So you guys, as the people of God, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So you, your story, fits in to a corporate story, a bigger story of a group of people. In all likelihood, the people before me are a part of that group of people called the Gentiles. Focus is the Gentiles and the Jews as people who were separated from each other. So the first thing he wants us to remember, he stirs us up. He's not trying to rub it in. He's trying to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ by telling us that there's some stuff that we just can't forget. We can't let it go. We can't go away from it. We can't separate ourselves from it. And the first thing that he wants us to remember is that we were distant from God. So remember your distance from God. Verses 11 and 12 hit on that. And you see the battle here in verses 11 and 12 that we don't normally talk about. A lot of times church people talk about it, but the outside world's not thinking about it. There is a group of people called the Gentiles who were uncircumcised. That means they did not receive the sign of the covenant. And he just gets a little derogatory here with it. He says, which is made in the flesh by hands. Which is made in the flesh by hands. So the Jewish people called those that weren't Jewish the uncircumcision. So he says here there's two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and what makes them different is the sign of the covenant of God. So there is a battle here and a conflict between these groups of people. And what separates them is the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And he goes on to say that you were separated from Christ. Now, to be fair, he's not saying that the people that were received the sign of the covenant were automatically in Christ. Or that if you had the physical sign of the covenant, that that meant that you were the people of God. That's not what he's saying here, because later on he says that they both, Jew and Gentile, had to be reconciled to God by Christ. So Jew and Gentile both had to be reconciled by God to Christ. So it's not about the sign of the covenant, it's about Christ. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, if you have circumcision and you do not keep the law, it is uncircumcision for you. So the sign of the covenant is not what matters, but Christ is what matters. Side note, that's why we don't baptize our babies, because it's the sign of the covenant is not what brings them in, so we don't unnecessarily give it to them, because what is their reconciliation? It is Christ. So back there in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that you could dip them and they'd be disobedient, and it would mean nothing for them. It would do nothing. Their circumcision would become uncircumcision because they did not keep the law of God. And they still would be distant and separated from God. So Jew, separated from God. Gentile, separated from God. That is what he wants us to remember. And so we need to remember that when we look at this passage, that there was a time when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, he says in verse 12. So this is helpful for me because some of you became a Christian very early in life. Praise the Lord for that. May my kids and your kids and all the kids do that. And when you try to talk to people and you try to share your testimony and then from your testimony springboard to the gospel, because the gospel is not your testimony, right? Side note. Your testimony is what God has done for you in the gospel. So a lot of us, if we've been Christians for a really long time, you hear somebody and you go, wow, so you were a real life gangster living on the streets, you were a dealer and you carried a 9mm and in case that your enemies, like, so you were part of a gang, how many gangs were you a part of and what substances did you partake in and how wild of a life did you live? Oh, that was you? And then all of a sudden, in a Damascus Road moment, when the sun rose and God blinded you in midday, you turned to Christ from flat on your back, fresh off a life that they make movies out of. You hear somebody like that, and you look at yourself, and you go, well, I became a Christian as a really young kid, and I don't really have anything to talk about. I have trouble talking to people and relating to people and connecting with people because I don't have this spectacular story about all the drugs I did and all the things I did and all the life that I lived was not exciting. It was not wild. It was not violent. I became a Christian at a VBS when I was 9, so how do I connect to a guy that was in 5 gangs on the streets and still has all the tats from them all? You need to know that your story is very exciting. It is very exciting. Because you were at one point in time separated from Christ, separated from the people of Christ, strangers to the covenants of God. You didn't have any hope or a God in this world. You didn't have any of that. You didn't have anything going for you. The only thing going for you was an amount of time between you and the pit of hell that you fell over. That's all you had. You had no hope and no God in this world. And the exciting thing about your story is that you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You need to remember this distance. As one commentator put it, at one point in time, you were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That is your human condition in the default. By nature, you are a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And he fleshes it out here. There is a Savior, and you didn't have him. There are people of God, and you weren't a part of them. There were promises of God, and it might have as well been someone reading to you the Chinese phone book as a Bible. You didn't care about it at all, and you didn't have any hope. You just weren't old enough to realize it yet. You're distracted by the folly of youth to realize the danger of your position. And yet, separated from Christ without God or hope in the world, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you who didn't have anything going for you but the wrath of God upon you, God became a man in Jesus Christ and spilled his blood by dying on the cross for you after living the one and only perfect life and dying and raising after 3 days. And you who were far off, he brought you near by his own blood. So remember your distance from God, and remember your deliverer from God. Remember your deliverer. God has closed the distance between you and him, between you and the people of God. He's closed both of those distances. That's what he's done. Specifically here, we see both of those distances. You are far off from the people of God. You're far off from God. And then Jesus Christ was the one who bridged that chasm. I illustrate this to my kids when I was telling them the gospel, and I had a coffee cup that I emptied because I don't keep any full coffee cups around me. They're all empty. I won't let one near me. A full coffee cup, it's gone. So I would take little markers and I would put a coffee cup here and I'd say, here you were and there God was. And if you tried to get to him on your own, you would fall into the pit. And then I'd get a spoon, which is not a good Trinitarian theology, but this is for kids, right? Like, this is what Jesus did. He is the one who laid himself down in the distance between you and God, so that God and you might come together on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That is what he's done for you. You can picture my spoons, coffee cups, and markers. We can do it together at some point if you're interested. And verse 14 says that he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that'd be Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you were dead towards God in the first 10 verses, and what does that mean? That means now you were born and you lived your life as his enemy, and there's a hostility in the distance that was between him, and Jesus Christ removed the hostility for you that you had as an enemy of God. And it doesn't say that Jesus makes peace. It says that he himself is our peace. It's him. He is our peace. And this means now that practically, Jews, Gentiles, ethnicity, where you came from, is not your primary identity. Are there Jewish Christians? Yes. Are there Gentile Christians? Yes. Is it more biblical to say that they are Christians? That they are in Christ? Yes. Yes. Are there, like, this removes our hyphenations that we want to put in there, right? From the places that we came from and the backgrounds that we came from, it removes the hyphenation and consumes everything in this Christ. So that means there aren't American Christians as much as there are Christians. Christians. It means they're not Mexican Christians or Canadian Christians. There may be Canadian bacon, but not Canadian Christians, right? They're Christians. That's what this does. It removes the barriers between us and the people of God and assumes everything up in Christ. And it has made us one now with the people of God. In fact, the focus of this text is that he has brought us near. The focus of the text is that he has brought us near, and he brought us near to be something. And what did he bring us near to be? One with the people of God. One with the people of God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So the Jews need to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. That's the both here in verse 14. The Jew and Gentiles in view here, and do Gentiles need to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ? Yes. Do Jews need to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, by God to Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. That's what he's done. So here in verse 17, the nearness is Israel, the people of the covenant. They needed to be made one and needed to be reconciled. And as a result of that, verses 17 and 18 tell us, brought near to what? To have access to God the Father by the Spirit of God. In verses 17 and 18. This is peace for everyone who is in Jesus Christ. And if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you're picking up on a pattern. We are spiritually dead. God intervenes. We are his workmanship. Verses 11 through 22, we're near from God. He brings us near in Jesus Christ. And for what? What he's making us to be. So look at verses 19 through 22. And remember your distance from God. Remember your deliverer from God. And remember your design from God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, once we were strangers. Once we did not belong. Now we're fellow citizens and members of God's household. So what is this now? Well, we are brought near by the design of God to be citizens in the kingdom of God with the saints, those that he's called out of the world. So what do you get from that? Like, what do you do with that? Well, that changes your politics. Some of y'all looked up when I said the P word. Because someone's morality is going to be legislated among us. So you cannot make You cannot govern our land apart from somebody's morals. Somebody's will do it. So what happens beginning in verse 19 is that we see that our allegiance is not to this kingdom. In every way, our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. So this citizenship trumps that citizenship at all times, in all places, in all ways. So just like you remove a hyphenation of your ethnicity and your Christianity, your politics is now ordered, as best you can do it, by your citizenship. By your citizenship. I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm not saying that there's always somebody available to vote for that you can see eye to eye with. I'm not saying there's always somebody there to vote for that is a citizen of that kingdom. No, I'm sorry. But in everything you do, politically, the stands that you make, they're not ordered by other kingdoms, by other parties. They're ordered by your citizenship with the saints. That's our primary citizenship. So it doesn't matter if we're Jews or Gentiles or where we were born or what we came from. Now the wall of hostility has been removed, and now you are in Christ. We no longer don't belong to the kingdom of God. We now are citizens with the saints. That is what we do. So now, we, when we can, how we can, stand as a representative of our kingdom, the kingdom of God. We now do that. Whenever we can and how we can. That's what we do. The implications of that are vast. But he goes on. So like he's piling up metaphors here just so that you get the picture of who you now are. Who are you? You're not a stranger. It's no longer stranger danger. It's citizen with the saints, those who are called out, those people of God, now you're citizens with them. Second thing you are, verse 19, you're members of the household of God. So now your relationships are ordered. So now your politics now ordered by the citizenship of where you're from. Now you're a member of the household of God. So now you're all a part of God's family. And before we go on, I am not telling you, you need to work real hard. If you're a Christian, you need to work real hard to achieve citizenship with the saints. And you need to just start acting like you are a part of the household of God. I'm not telling you do these things. I'm telling you, you are these things. That's why you should start acting like that. That's why you order your politics from your citizenship. That's why you order your relationships with the primary ones being the household of God. I'm not saying like that you should work to be a part of the family of God. I'm saying you are. Now, as part of the household of God, so the church is a family. And families, as the household of God, are, as y'all know, there's conflict. There's weird uncles. I got a couple of them. Uncles, that is. So is there going to be conflict in the church? Yeah, probably. Is there going to be people in the church that like that you wouldn't have picked for yourself? Probably. Is that going to be something that you have to manage? Yes. Is that going to have to be something that you figure out? Yes. But that is what you are. This is what you are now. So he goes, carries the ball forward. There is the distance from God, the deliverer from God, and the design of God. And he starts to go in and into more detail about this is who you are now. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. You're a part of the family of God. One of the worst things in the church is the name brother and sister. When you say, brother so-and-so, and they're brother in name only, Bino. I think that removes gas if you take it in pill form. But Bino, brother in name only, that is the crime of the church. Or Sino. Sister in name only. That, my friends, is not good. These things ought not be for the members of the household of God. I don't know how many conversations that I've talked to and heard of with people in crisis, and they have said, I got more support from my daughter's softball family than I did the people in the church. I felt more love from the people that own the restaurant around the corner that I go to all the time than the people in the church. I don't know how many times that I've actually had those conversations with people that they've said that. And how I usually respond is, I am so, so sorry that they didn't do that for you. And I'm sorry that you weren't that for them. That you weren't connected to them in that way. Because it's a two-way street. You're not just here saying, people, be this for me. Be this for me. Do this for me. Let me receive this from you. No, you're doing that for them. You have a responsibility to do that for them. Whether they do it back to you, that is their problem. That's their problem. And that is, the Lord is going to deal with them on that, about how they've been a Bino or a Sino to you. Because you are a member of the household of God. So therefore, live like it. You're part of the family now. Be that for them. And I would venture to say, as you do that for somebody else, somebody's going to do that for you. Because in the restaurant that they go to every week around the corner, in that situation, and the softball team, totally committed to those places. Totally committed to those places like none other. Eating there every week, over and over and over again, without fail, always there, always committed, there, all the time. So the responsibility isn't, when we walk away from this passage, to be like, wow, the design of God is now that we are part of the household of God, we're in this family. We don't walk away from here seeing if the church has been a good family for us or not. It's like going home thinking, like, is my dad good to me or not? Is my sister good to me or not? If you ask that question, how are you likely to answer it? I know that jerk did this, that, and the other to me. Because what kind of question is that? It's a very self-centered question. The better question is this: who am I? I'm a member of the household of God. I remember the design of God. I have a kingdom. I'm a part of a kingdom now. And I'm a part of a family now that I need to show up to Thanksgiving dinner at. I need to show up and stand up and be a part of it. That's what I do. So now, to quote John F. Kennedy, we don't ask what our church can do for us. We ask not what our church can do for us. But we ask, what has God done for us? How has he designed us? That's not John F. Kennedy. But we ask, what do we need to be doing for the people in the household of God? Because of what God has done for us, that's what we would need to do. I have a feeling that that would eliminate disagreements and connect us to the strange uncle. I have a feeling that it would do that. You are united to this. You are a part of this. Now, your faithfulness in that unity might be in question, but the idea that it's already there, you're already made that, it's right here. Paul continues to say that in verse 20, he says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit, for God by the Spirit. So you are now part of a kingdom. You're part of a family, and you're part of a temple, a dwelling place for God. As you look at this, this is astonishing and astounding that he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and saying, you guys were so far off. Part of that distance was that they couldn't come, they couldn't go into parts of the temple. How amazing is it in this part of the passage that he looks out to Gentile believers and he says, you couldn't even go into that place. And he goes, you now are the place. You are now the place. So that's why, like, people look at church and they think that, like, God is here and this is the house of the Lord. And then you get lost people who go, if I walked in there, that place would fall down and we'd all get struck by lightning, so I am staying away from that place. This is not the temple. This is not the temple. This is not a part of the temple. This is a part of the temple. This is a part of the temple. So let's run that back, right? I couldn't stand next to a Christian because they would fall on top of me and I'd get struck by lightning. Like, how would you, like, you know what I mean? Like, that's weird, right? Because we are now the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, built on the apostles and prophets. So, like, we have the foundation of the truth of the revelation of God, and here we stand on it as the dwelling place for God. So this isn't the house of the Lord. This is the house of the Lord. Now, we have set this place aside. Don't go puff painting the walls or anything weird like that. Keep the graffiti out and don't smoke in here. And, like, there's all kinds of stuff. We want to treat this place respectfully. But we are now a part of a kingdom that orders how we live. We're now part of a family that orders how we live. We're now a part of a temple that orders how we live. And What change? What's the difference? What does that matter? It means a lot of stuff. But one of them is the purpose of our life is to be a part of the people of God as a dwelling place for God. There's no wall of hostility between us and God, and there's no division that we could put up between one another that Christ could not knock down. Because be honest, there's conflict in the church. We put walls up between one another. Like it happens sometimes. All of those can be dropped to the floor by the hammer of Christ. They can be. Because we are now a part of his body. And you who used to be not anywhere near God, hopeless without a God in this world, you have a God in this body. How amazing is that? That you are a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. God is in you, the hope of glory. You have God in you. He's making you, he has made you something, sanctification. God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. Catechism question. And here's hope. He has made you something, and he is making you something. He is making you something. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. He's working on you. He's committed to the work he's doing in your life. He is committed from taking you from far off to near to glory. He's committed to that. So you look at yourself and you go, what a shabby place that he picked for his spirit. No, he is working on you, and you don't see it all the way. Just know it all the way. And that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who started it, he's going to finish it. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's doing it. Trust him when you can't see it and when you don't know it. The big takeaway for me when I was studying through these scriptures is this one question. You have been brought near. What are you doing with your nearness? What are you doing with your nearness? Are you taking advantage of your nearness? Are there ways in which that you need to be taking advantage of your nearness? He's there. He's able. He's working. He's growing you. You have been brought near. You have been brought together. Pray. Pray, because he's near, and he's brought you near. Remember how far you've come. Remember how far you've come. Don't forget that. Remember that you've been brought near by the deliverance of Jesus Christ, and he has designed you to bring you into his kingdom, into his family, to be his temple. He's done all of those things for you. If you're not a Christian, you're far from God. And the good news is that he's not far from you. And he invites you and commands you to come to him by trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bring someone near that is far off. I pray for the Christian who's hearing all of this and their mind goes back to when they felt a nearness. And there's now seemed to be coldness where nearness was. I pray for them right now, Lord, that you would restore to them, as has been mentioned earlier, the joy of their salvation. And that you would refresh them via repentance. As Peter preached that they ought to repent so that times of refreshing might come. I pray that for refreshing nearness for everybody in here to the Lord and to one another. Please do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.